Good morning, everybody. Welcome again to Newport Community Church. Good to see everybody. We also want to have a special welcome greeting for our worship leader today, Brother Ken Wagg. He's back with us. So, Ken, thank you. And we want to open with a word of prayer. Father, we are very excited to come before you, Lord. We know that you hold all things in your hand, Lord, that you're active in executing your will, Lord, on earth, that you love your people, Lord, that you appeal to those who don't know you. So we're very excited about the goings-on, and we want to be seen to be faithful to you. I thank you for those who are here today. We pray that we would still our heart and allow you to speak to us, Lord, in ways that you have determined, Lord, whether for conviction, encouragement, Lord, consolation. I pray, Lord God, that we would be open to letting you determine the ministry this morning through your word and through your spirit. So bless our morning. We thank you for the beautiful day, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Away my sins, nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No, what a fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. For my part in this I see, nothing but the blood of Jesus. For my cleansing this my plea, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Nothing can for sin atone, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Not of good that I have done, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is all my hope and peace, nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is all my righteousness, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. I've searched the world, but it couldn't fill me. Man's empty praise, the treasures that fade, are never enough. Then you came along and put me back together. Every desire now satisfies here in your love. Oh, there's nothing better than you. There's nothing better than you. There is nothing, nothing is better than you. I'm not afraid to show you my weakness, my failures and flaws. Lord, you've seen them all, and you still call me friend. 'Cause the God of the mountain is the God of the valley, and there's not a place mercy and grace won't find me again. Oh, there's nothing better than you. There's nothing better than you. Lord, there's nothing, nothing is better than you. Oh, there's nothing better than you. There's nothing better than you, Lord. There's nothing, nothing is better than you. You turn mourning to dancing. You give beauty for ashes. You turn shame into glory. You're the only one who can. You turn mourning to dancing. You give beauty for ashes. You turn shame into glory. You're the only one who can. You turn graves into gardens. You turn bones into armies. You turn seas into wine. You're the only one who can. You turn graves into gardens. You turn bones into armies. You turn seas into highways. You're the only one who can. You're the only one who can. Oh, there's nothing better than you. There's nothing better than you. There's nothing, nothing is better than you. Oh, there's nothing better than you. There's nothing better than you, Lord. There's nothing, nothing is better than you. You turn graves into gardens. You turn bones into armies. You turn seas into highways. You're the only one who can. You turn graves into gardens. You turn bones into armies. You turn seas into highways. You're the only one who can. You're the only one who can. that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. My chains are gone, I've been set free. My God, my Savior's ransomed me. And like a flood, His mercy reigns, unending love, amazing grace. The Lord has promised good to me, His word my hope secures. He will my shield and portion be, as long as life endures. My chains are gone, I've been set free. My God, my Savior's ransomed me. And like a flood, His mercy reigns, then in love, amazing soon dissolve the snow, the sun forbear to shine. But God, who called me here below, will be forever mine. Will be forever. You are forever mine. You can be seated.
Thank you, Ken. Beautiful. All right. Well, let's open with a word of prayer again, and then we'll dismiss the teachers and the students. Father, again, we thank you for the gathering that you've enabled us to have today, and again, for the beautiful weather. Also, thank you very much for Ken and the way you've gifted him and the support, Lord God, from Drew and from Larry. We're very delighted, Lord. You always provide. You multiply the fish and the loaves. So, Lord, we pray a special blessing on this morning and on the children down below. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, children and teachers. We're in John chapter 5, verses 1 through 9. John chapter 5. Verses 1 through 9. The title of today's message is An Appeal to Summer Soldiers and Sunshine Patriots in the Army of God. An Appeal to Summer Soldiers and Sunshine Patriots in the Army of God. Chapter 5, verses 1 through 9, Lord, we ask that you bless the reading of your word to our hearts. After these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porticos. In these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered, waiting for the moving of the waters. For an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever then first, after the stirring up of the water, stepped in was made well from whatever disease with which he was afflicted. And a certain man was there who had been 38 years in his sickness. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been a long time in that condition, he said to him, "Do you wish to get well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I'm coming, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Arise, take up your pallet and walk." And immediately the man became well and took up his pallet and began to walk. Now it was the Sabbath on that day. The title again, an appeal to summer soldiers and sunshine patriots in the army of God. The belief that smoothing over disagreements is Christian peacemaking continues to be one of the most destructive myths alive in the church today, writes pastor and author Peter Scazzaro. Most Christians simply bury tension and then move on, understanding peacemaking as doing whatever is necessary to avoid conflict. Jesus, however, demonstrates that godly, healthy, mature relationships do not avoid conflict. Today's passage specifically reveals that Jesus did not permit wrong understandings of right and wrong to go unchallenged simply in order to maintain the peace. Today's passage will show us Jesus himself did not permit wrong understandings, misunderstandings of right and wrong to go unchallenged simply in order to maintain the peace. The ministry of Jesus deliberately surfaced existing conflicts between the understandings of right and wrong held by God and held by man. One more time. The ministry of Jesus deliberately surfaced existing conflicts between the understandings of right and wrong held by God and held by man. And because of the ministry of Jesus deliberately surfaced these existing conflicts between the understandings of right and wrong held by God and held by man, then people can know when those holding scriptural standards will face an increase in opposition. People can know when those holding scriptural standards will face an increase in opposition. When those holding scriptural standards face an increase in opposition, three characteristics prevail, as evident in this passage. Number one, those holding scriptural standards, and these would be our first point, have entered their opponent's turf in order to pursue the ministry of God. Those holding scriptural standards have entered into their opponent's turf in order to pursue the ministry of God. This is point number one, when you or I could expect opposition to increase for the understanding you and I have of right and wrong. That is a scriptural understanding of right and wrong. So point number one, when those holding scriptural standards enter the turf of their opponents, they can expect they can expect opposition to increase. Point number two, when those holding scriptural standards of right and wrong exercise powers or abilities disrupting the status quo established by their opponents, they can expect opposition to increase. One more time. When those holding scriptural standards of right and wrong exercise powers or abilities that disrupt the status quo established by their opponents, then those holding scriptural understandings of right and wrong can expect opposition to increase. And number three, those holding scriptural standings of right and wrong can expect opposition to increase when we publicly demonstrate an understanding of right and wrong that is in contradiction to that popularly taught by the local authorities. So that's a mouthful, but actually if we pause a moment, we kind of think about it. Remember, the ministry of Jesus deliberately surfaced existing conflicts between the understandings of right and wrong that God holds and that man holds. And Jesus' ministry deliberately surfaced those conflicts. And because his ministry deliberately surfaced those conflicts, you and I can know when those holding scriptural standards are going to face increased opposition. And you can know that you will face, if you hold the scriptural standard of right and wrong, that you're going to face increased opposition when you enter the turf of your opponents. When you and I exercise powers or abilities that disrupt the status quo. And when you and I publicly demonstrate an understanding of right and wrong that's in contradiction to that popularly taught and maintained by local authorities, then you can expect opposition to increase. So let's look at this. Number one, opposition increasing because those holding scriptural standards of right and wrong in their understanding of right and wrong have actually entered into the turf or onto the turf of their opponents. And this would be verse 1 through 4. After these things would be, of course, in the preceding chapter, including Jesus' ministry up in Galilee, the healing of the nobleman's son, the royal official's son, his conversation with the Samaritan woman on his way up to Galilee. After these things, there's a feast. The feast is an unnamed feast. It's really not clear, and it's intentionally not clear what feast this is. But the feast is obligatory to the devout Jew to go to Jerusalem to worship and to honor God. So when those holding scriptural standards enter the turf of their opponents, in order to continue ministry or to promote a ministry that would be approved by God. Verse 1, this feast is cued Jesus, if you will. The feast is actually cued Jesus to leave Galilee up north and go south. So he leaves the remote stage of Galilee, and he walks onto center stage in Jerusalem. And he does so at a time where pilgrims from all over Israel will pack the city. These are people, as was indicated, these are people who are devoted to honoring God. These are not people who have a passing interest in religion. These are people who are devoted to honoring God and have obligated themselves to pack up and go to Jerusalem for this particular feast as required by Jewish law. So whether the feast is Passover or the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Purim or the Feast of New Year, Rosh Hashanah, the occasion, whatever it is, generally is going to commemorate the faithfulness of God to deliver and restore his people. The people are coming to Jerusalem. Jesus is going to Jerusalem at a time where ostensibly the devout are gathering to commemorate the deliverances and the restoration that God has historically done for his people. That's why they're gathering. Jesus goes. You want to also note, very interestingly enough, there's no mention of his disciples. Jesus has traveled south alone. Jesus also, we discover in the 9 verses we look at today, Jesus enters a place where he's unrecognized and unacclaimed. So he's alone, without his supporters, he's unrecognized, he's unacclaimed. And there's this whole tone of obscurity surrounding the passage that is easy to miss. So Jesus is unacclaimed, he's alone, he goes to Jerusalem during an unnamed feast. He visits with an unnamed sick man. The man's illness is unspecified. The knowledge of Jesus' name is unknown to the man. Verses 1 through 9 abound in obscurity. And Jesus is the light enters into this world. In verse 2, Jesus, we discover, it's intimated here in verse 2, and then it becomes clear as we go on, as we approach verse 9. Jesus is not passive about his pursuit of the Father's will. He's not passive about it. He could have remained up in Galilee during the feast. He could have not gone to the sheep pool during the feast. He could have coordinated or orchestrated his appearances in a different way. But Jesus is not passive or restrained in his pursuit of God's will for his life. He approaches the city, at least on this particular occasion, from the north. The sheep pool is in the northeast portion of Jerusalem. And so he approaches the city from the north, coming down from Galilee, we would presume. And he stops in verse 2. It's very interesting that unlike verse 1, he stops in the Jerusalems. It's plural. The Jerusalems. He stops in one of two Jerusalems. And Jerusalem is divided into the city of David and the surrounding city, or the old city and the new city, things like that. So Jesus has gone to a particular part of Jerusalem that is being implied by John's plural use of the word Jerusalems. And Jesus is approaching this city from the north. He stops at this particular Jerusalem that's avoided by the average pilgrim. The average pilgrim doesn't go on a feast day to this part of the city. Jesus does. And Jesus enters this place, and this place is called in many contemporary Bibles the Sheep Gate, but gate is actually inserted by the editors. It's just the sheep place. And so if you have an authorized version of King James, it will say the sheep market. It's the place where the sheep were. It's the gate through which the sheep went. It's the place in the northeast part of Jerusalem where they would keep the sheep for the temple sacrifices. So Jesus enters this sheep place, this sheep market, and he enters, we already know from the preceding four chapters of John, particularly the testimony of John the Baptist, he enters as the Lamb of God, albeit unrecognized by his present audience. So he enters the sheep place as the Lamb of God. And he discovers there human beings who correspond to cast sheep. Sheep who are infirmed. Sheep who are blemished by virtue of being lame or blind or withered. And he enters and he sees these sheep all around him that actually in this sheep place would be unfit for worship. They're unfit to go to the house of God, to be used in worship, to attend worship. And ironically, these have all gathered together and convened at a place called Bethesda, or the House of Mercy. The Lamb of God visits the cast sheep who reside in the House of Mercy. The sheep there are unfit for worship. There's only one sheep, one lamb who's entered that market and is actually fit for worship. He's the one who just arrived, Jesus. In verse 3, this feast finds a number of God's people who are laying there in perfect tense. So they're habituated. They repeatedly do this. This is their custom. These are people who have been habituated to living a life that is infirmed. And they go to a place that offers them a glimmer of hope that they might be cured someday, randomly, if they can act quick enough or have the appropriate support. So the feast finds, and notice, this is during a feast. A feast would suggest celebration, but the feast finds a number of people in God's holy city, Jerusalem, who have been habituated to seeing no personal reason to celebrate the deliverance and restorations for which the God of Israel is known. There's no personal reason to do it. This is their daily life. Feast day or not, no different to them. So to these pitiable, superstitious, hopeless, and helpless people, Jesus comes. And then we have verse 4. Verse 4 is in parentheses in probably most Bibles. It's in parentheses because it's regarding the existing manuscripts that are in possession of the Gospel of John. The manuscripts that are dated after 400 AD have this verse, verse 4 and 3b and verse 4 appear. So it appears to be, based upon the manuscript evidence that we hold in possession today, a late addition, perhaps a scribal addition. It's not to say that it may not have been original, but in order to have the number of manuscript copies closest to the original date of writing, the authors and the publishers of the Bible can't say that with authority. So it's put in because it appears in manuscripts, but it appears in manuscripts that have been written and produced 400 years after the event. So the remoteness causes suspicion. But nonetheless, the reality is that it appears in our text today as neither being a truth that is being verified by John or being contested by John. There are some important things we can glean from this, though. But let me just, rather than stray so much in the interesting details, let me go back and say, what are we looking at today? I have to remind myself as well. We're looking at today that the ministry of Jesus will deliberately surface existing conflicts between the understanding of right and wrong that is held by God, taught by God through Scripture, and held by man. And the first point we noted is that you and I can know, we who are seeking to hold a scriptural understanding of right and wrong, we can anticipate or know when opposition will increase as we go about following in the footsteps of Jesus. And the first marker where you can be sure that opposition will increase from those holding opposing views, views opposing a scriptural understanding of right and wrong, the first marker would be when you enter into the turf of your opponents. Jesus is going to Jerusalem. He could have stayed up in Galilee where he had a great ministry going. He's going to a much more hostile place, and he's going to a place that people don't visit. And he's going there because we know Jesus did everything in pursuit of God's will, his Father's will. He's going there actively in pursuit of his Father's will. And he's going where? Onto his enemy's turf. And so that's something we can take with us. Point number two is that those holding scriptural understandings or standards of right and wrong can expect opposition to increase from those holding contrary views, not only when you're on their turf, but when you actually on their turf demonstrate a power and or ability that disrupts the status quo that has been established by your opponents. So here you have these, you have Jesus in verse 5, we have the reference John makes to what Jesus sees, a certain man, an unnamed man, who has been here 38 years. Now, this is very interesting. This sick man in our journey through John is the fourth character or figure profiled by John. We've seen Nicodemus. We've seen the Samaritan woman. We've seen the royal official. And now we see the sick man. And it's very interesting because he is as unnamed to us as Jesus is unnamed to him. The three prior characters who we have looked at, Nicodemus and the Samaritan woman and the royal official, serve as kind of poster children for the following emotional conditions. For instance, Nicodemus serves as the poster child for pride, spiritual pride. The Samaritan woman serves as the poster child for shame, moral shame. The royal official serves as the poster child for sorrow or grief at the prospect of losing his son. And the sick man here serves as the poster child for helplessness. Helplessness. 7 years before the birth of Jesus Christ, this man became ill. Jesus wasn't even born when this man contracted his illness. That time when this man contracted his illness was a time in Israel's history during which God had been silent scripturally for 400 years. Earlier I had mentioned a time, a place of obscurity. This man contracted his condition during a time of obscurity in the history of God's people. God had been silent for 400 years and this man gets a disease. The hope of the infirmed, it appears, since there's no other reference to this pool or this healing miracle in any extra-biblical source or in the Bible itself, it appears that the hope for the infirmed was sustained more by faith in the pool waters of Bethesda than they were being sustained by the promise of Scripture. That silence was broken with the birth of John the Baptist and with the birth of Jesus. This man seems completely unaffected by that. He's still living in obscurity. He doesn't recognize who Jesus is. Not only is he physically weak, or we might say even lame, he's spiritually blind. So Jesus, in verse 6, perceives that this man has been sick for a long time and is therefore extremely familiar to the locals. He's been there 38 years. Everybody knows this guy. The locals know this guy. He's the one face you can expect at the Pool of Bethesda for the last 38 years. Jesus' question to him, "Do you want to get well?" is interesting. You would think, "I'm at the pool. Of course I want to get well." But he's been there 38 years. Jesus' question arouses curiosity and challenges the desire of his listeners. He did the same thing to the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4, verse 10. Jesus asks questions that would seem to have obvious answers, but he does so in order to teach those who are hopefully will answer to recognize that their desires are often falsely presumed or falsely professed. And so Jesus asks to stir up how conscious and resolved you are for what appears to be your committed pursuit in life, in this case, the healing. In verse 7, the man's response to Jesus' question is surprisingly evasive. He doesn't really answer the question. He answers why he can't answer the question. His answer is evasive, and it reveals, which is borne out as we get a further understanding of this man in next week's passage, it reveals some degree of self-pity, some degree of blame, some degree of resentment, in addition to his very genuine helplessness. This man has not only a physical ailment, he has a moral ailment. And fixing one doesn't necessarily mean that the other is fixed. This here is another person who we find early in the book of John who's in pursuit of a life-giving flow of water. The pool is disturbed, according to verse 7, at particular times. Many authors would believe, or commentators would believe, that there actually was an underground spring, which would periodically gurgle and disrupt the water. And that was taken by, regardless of whether an angel once did stir up the water and someone was cured once or twice or how many times, that there may have also been an underground spring that periodically fed and disrupted the water. So here we have a person with his eye on what he professes to be hopes to be life-giving water, a life-giving flow of water. Immediately we recall the Samaritan woman. And like the Samaritan woman, we have another person in pursuit of a life-giving flow of water who neither recognizes nor requests of Jesus that very gift of water that is critical to reviving his or her life, lives that have been desiccated or dried up by sin that need to be revived. This man does not recognize that Jesus has a life-giving water that is represented as a mere shadow, perhaps a superstition, by the pool of water that he hopes to be thrown into. He doesn't recognize that the answer is right before him. The water he needs is right before him. And so, in his weakness extends to his spiritual perception. The 400 years of silence and national obscurity had already ended, but he doesn't see it with the Messiah in front of him. And no less than Jesus, this man presents himself as alone, unnamed, and without companions. And Jesus targets him. It's interesting, the very woodenly literal translation of verses 5 through 7 would go like this. It's useful for assessing the profile of this man. John has offered us some wonderful characters. Verse 5 would read in a very woodenly literal translation. There was a certain man there, 38 years, holding continually in his weakness. That's really instructive. That does not come out in the English. Holding continually in his weakness. That would be verse 5. Verse 6 says, Jesus, having perceived, in fact, that already much time he, the man, is holding continually, is saying to him, are you wanting to become healthy? Now, what this tells me that I think is, it's certainly supported by the grammar, the literal rendering, holding, is active in voice. It means that the man is doing it. He's not in the grip of a disease. He's holding a disease. So it's active in voice. It's a continual present tense. So he's recurrently doing this. This is his habit. And together with the seeming absurdity of Jesus' question to a paralytic who's gone to the equivalent of Lourdes, Jesus' question and the sick man's evasive answer, we think, what's really going on here? And I would like to present to you the defensible conclusion that this is a man who preferred illness to health. This is a man who preferred being sick to being healthy. I'm not saying that he did not have a genuine problem or acquire a genuine problem. If you're going to lie around for 38 years, all your muscles are going to atrophy. You likely have sores that have been infected, and you likely have inflicted yourself with other very real conditions from which you need to be healed. The contemporary medical name for the condition I'm proposing that this man has is Munchausen's syndrome. Munchausen's syndrome, which includes, it's a medical disorder, any self-sustained physical ailment for reasons the patient deems psychologically or emotionally satisfying or necessary. Munchausen's disorder. Munchausen's syndrome is characteristically accompanied by a solitary lifestyle having little contact with friends or family. I have no one to throw me into this pool. My only point is not that we in the modern age can find a name to attach to his disorder. My only point is there are people who prefer illness to health. And when confronted with deliverance, for whatever reason, it's not preferred. Well, point number two is that Jesus, in his ministry, which is deliberately surfacing existing conflicts between the understanding of right and wrong held by God and the understanding of right and wrong held by man, has followed God's will onto the turf of his opponents. He has come to a place where he's met this man and he's going to exercise, we see, in verse 8, the powers or abilities disrupting the status quo that has been established by those who hold an understanding of right and wrong that is contrary to Jesus's, and therefore contrary to God's, and therefore contrary to the followers of Jesus. So the conversation we've just looked at has been the prelude to exercising that power in verse 8. So in verse 8 and 9, here we see that Jesus heals without requiring conditions. Follow me now. He healed the sick man's, the royal official's son, by virtue of the man's obedience and faith in his word, or faith and obedience to the word that he said, "Go, your son is healed." The Samaritan woman didn't require any miracles of healing. She and her people were convinced just by Jesus' teaching and his character. Nicodemus had seen Jesus do miracles at the feast, and that was inadequate to persuade him of Jesus' identity, apart from limiting it to, "We know you're a man who's been sent from God." But here you have a sick man. Unspecified sickness, literally it means weakness. And the man apparently has some degree of being lame, but apparently he also has some degree of mobility, would suggest, because he says that as he approaches the pool, he doesn't get there quick enough. He doesn't have anyone to put him there, so somehow he's crawling there. And so what happens is Jesus heals him without requiring any contributions of him, no contribution of virtue, for instance, no contribution of knowledge of Jesus' identity, no contribution of knowledge of Jesus' reputation, like the royal official had. No human contribution whatsoever. Not even his own personal faith. Not even his own personal faith. There's no, you would be importing into the text a conclusion you derive from other texts that this man believed. This man acted on the words of Jesus. Let me see if I can make this clear to you. Jesus commands, John tells us, a helpless, hopeless, disqualified, impotent man to do that for which his natural condition had no power. That's what Jesus commanded him to do. The healing command of Jesus resulted in the man's enablement to obey. The command resulted in the enablement to obey. The man's obedience, just like your obedience would be in the same situation, is unavoidable and inevitable. What do I mean by that? The man actually does prove to be kind of a surly, ungrateful, resentful, vindictive man. But we'll look at that next week. Let's presume we don't know much about his character. Let's just say that we know about his life as so far described by John. Jesus commands him to get up, take up his pallet, and walk about. Well, I am arguing that this is an inevitable and unavoidable healing, regardless of the man's faith, certainly regardless of his virtue, certainly regardless of his knowledge of Jesus, certainly regardless of any command to believe. Oh, that's quite evident. His healing is inevitable and unavoidable. Why? Well, number one is, if the man was curious, the least bit curious, of a guy off the street coming in to a place that's not frequented by pilgrims going to the festival and commanding him to do something that he knows constitutionally, or he has imposed upon himself constitutionally, he's not able to do, he has a couple of things. Responses that he could employ. Number one is, he could, by virtue of his resentment and bitterness, be compelled to disprove Jesus. He could be compelled to disprove Jesus, which would require him to say, "Look, I can't do it." But if he was compelled to disprove Jesus and say, "Look, I can't do it," he'd find, "I can do it." He could have been curious. He could have said, "Are you kidding me? But we'll play along. Let's see if it works." Well, whoa! It works. He could have been legitimately so atrophied and bedridden and sore infested that he had cultivated habits of the lame to marginally care for himself, like grabbing his water cup with his mouth because his other limbs are so atrophied they don't work. Well, in his recourse to what had become his habit for sustaining himself, you know something, what he would discover when he took his mouth up to bite his cup? Hey, I can move my neck. I can move my shoulders. I can roll over more than I thought I could roll over. He healed me. The point is that the command, the effects of the command, are going to be unavoidable and inevitable because the commands are coming from God. And the man is going to be empowered whether he wants to be empowered or not. It's only a matter of how and when he will discover that he's been empowered. So he's going to be empowered and he's going to respond. In fact, John bears this up because John verse 9 says, immediately the man became well. The word order indicates the man became well. Then the word order indicates he took up his pallet and he walked. He became well first. How did he become well? No mention of faith, certainly no mention of virtue in this guy. Completely helpless, completely hopeless, disqualified for worshiping God. He became well because Jesus commanded him to become well. And it was just inevitable and unavoidable that he would discover, I've been healed. I've been healed. But physical healing does not necessitate moral healing. Well, the healing of Jesus resulted in the man's enablement to obey. Jesus' entrance into the life of the sick man remains absent of disclosing his name as an object for the man's faith. John 20, verse 31, tells why John has recorded all these miracles, so that you and I may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and thereby believing, have faith in his name, and have faith in his name for eternal life. The reality is this man doesn't even know Jesus' name, and yet he's been healed. So Jesus enters the life of the sick man. Apart from disclosing his name, the man is healed. Jesus does not require knowledge, the man to have knowledge of his identity, doesn't require the man to have knowledge of his reputation. Jesus proves himself not a respecter of persons, whether high-born or low-born. He does not require the initiative of his beneficiary. Jesus is the one who approached him. He doesn't even ascribe, John doesn't even ascribe to this particular man any faith in the words of Jesus, only the effects of the words of Jesus. This healing neither required nor attests to faith in Jesus Christ. Why? Why does this healing that John records here not attest or require faith in Jesus Christ? Because the primary purpose of this healing is to surface the existing conflict with authorities who've been mischaracterizing and wrongly teaching what the law of God teaches about what's right and wrong to do on the Sabbath. Jesus is in Jerusalem to surface conflict. Jesus is in Jerusalem to deliberately provoke the authorities who are misrepresenting and mischaracterizing God, particularly what he teaches about right and wrong in life. He is there to provoke conflict with them, deliberately and willingly. So point number three is that those holding scriptural standards of right and wrong can expect opposition to increase when they publicly demonstrate, as Jesus does here, a correct understanding of right and wrong in contradiction or that contradicts that which is popularly taught by local authorities. If you are a Christian following in the footsteps of Jesus, you will be led onto enemy turf. You will be empowered to do things there and to accomplish things there that will disrupt the status quo, sought to be preserved by those who hold an opposing view of what's right and wrong. You will demonstrate a correct understanding, that is a scriptural understanding of what's right and wrong to do, how it's right and wrong to live, in contradiction to that which is taught by the local authorities. And guess what you can expect? Opposition and persecution to increase. Now, if you're a Christian and you stay in sunny Galilee, this will not be your experience. But if you're a Christian who's following the will of your Father, this will be your experience. And it should not take you by surprise. In fact, one can be an unsaved person in pursuit of discovering God, holding scriptural standards of right and wrong, and experience no less. The sick man represents all the people victimized by a misunderstanding and a misteaching of right and wrong from those who are in authority over them and responsible for teaching them what God says is right and what God says is wrong. The man is victimized by poor teaching. You can see it in his attitude. The window of his attitude comes out, you know, just nominally in the first 9 verses, but it will become clear as we go to the next passage. The sick man was taught by the religious leaders that his illness amounts to little more than God's rejection of him. That's enough to make you bitter. The sick man's healing attests to a contrasting understanding of right and wrong, about particularly Sabbath life. An understanding that is contrary to that which is popularly taught and widely believed because of those who teach it. The religious leaders of Israel. Don't we believe them? Shouldn't we believe them? Aren't they right? Jesus comes and riles up the whole thing. Restoration is not a work prohibited on the Sabbath. It's the very work intended to be achieved by the Sabbath. The Sabbath, we know, was instituted by God to provide man weekly occasion to rejoice in God's creation and in man's creator. The Jewish authorities, however, had made Sabbath, these are the Jewish authorities in Jerusalem, which is supposed to be the pinnacle of teaching, the pinnacle of accuracy, the pinnacle of holiness. They had misrepresented and mischaracterized God's understanding of right and wrong. They had taught that on the Sabbath, Sabbath is an occasion which would provoke contrary feelings of inadequacy, oppression, and as a result, heartless worship. Misrepresenting both God and Scripture. Jesus is in Jerusalem to right man's wrong understanding of what's right. Jesus is in Jerusalem to right man's wrong understanding of what's right. People who follow in the footsteps of Jesus will do the same and experience the same. And so Jesus disrupts what is called a false and destructive peace by doing a right thing which the authorities teach is a wrong thing. You and I do the same thing all the time. I opened with Peter Scazzaro, speaking in emotionally healthy spirituality. Christians believe peacemaking is nothing more than avoiding conflict. Wrong. Completely wrong. Dangerous and destructive. Allows the poison and the pain of unresolved conflicts to continue and to perpetuate their damage. Jesus would never do that. We see it here. The work of Jesus is deliberately intended to surface the conflict existing between the popular understanding of right and wrong and the scriptural understanding of right and wrong. If you follow Jesus, you will be opposed by those who hold an understanding of right and wrong that is contrary to Scripture. The question is, will you and I compromise, cave in, and retreat to sunny Galilee? Or will we walk forward on the enemy's turf, continuing to demonstrate powers and abilities that are not innately ours, and continuing to provoke, by virtue of illustrating a correct understanding of right and wrong, opposition from the local authorities? How are you going to do if that happens? Are you a sunshine soldier and a summer patriot, or a summer patriot and a sunshine soldier in the army of God? If you are, you're going to retreat. You're going to retreat. And the reason you and I are is because the taste we have of freedom in Christ remains quite inadequate. So we are not willing to exchange our perceived security for our continued freedom. And so we retreat. When the authorities teach and live out an understanding of right and wrong which conflicts with that of Scripture, the life and the teaching of Jesus' followers will provoke social conflict. Apart from a heart which has learned to treasure a scriptural understanding of right and wrong above the benefit of physical healing, apart from a heart which has learned to treasure a scriptural understanding of right and wrong above the benefit of physical healing will be short-lived and have no moral salvific effect. You'll be healthy in body, still sick and diseased in soul. The miracle of Jesus are recorded to satisfy the scriptural evidence needed to substantiate the truthfulness of his claim that he is the Christ. Miracles teach that man's restoration, man's joy, man's contentment are fulfilled only in a right relationship to God through Jesus Christ. So what do we take away from this? Expect that doing right in a world which promotes a unscriptural understanding of right and wrong will draw attention and will provoke hostility against you. Expect that. Know when that will occur. When God takes you and your ministry and your standards of right and wrong onto enemy turf. When he empowers you to disrupt the status quo there because of your standards. And when, as a result, you have people who have served as living illustrations of a right and wrong way to live in contradiction to that which is popularly espoused. Like the healing of the sick man on the Sabbath. Well, why are we to know all this? Because the work of Jesus always includes exposing and correcting mischaracterizations, misunderstandings, lies, and conflicts about what is truly right and what is truly wrong. And Jesus expects no less of his followers. I'll finish with a story, hopefully to encourage us. What are we to do when the opposition to scriptural standards of right and wrong increases so much that the odds against us appear insurmountable? What are we to do? The temptation will be to desert and to retreat. What will keep us steadfast? I have to offer an illustration from 1776 and the American Revolution. I've excerpted this high school history recount from a site, American Battlefield Trust. early in the winter of 1776 was the low point of the war for the American cause. That summer, the British had struck with a vengeance to end the American rebellion in one stroke. 20,000 British and German soldiers landed on Staten Island to capture New York. The Continental Army proved nearly powerless to stop them. Washington was pushed off of Long Island. The British did not relent, however. In September of that year, they landed on Manhattan, nearly completely unopposed, and they secured New York City. In the weeks and the months that followed that summer of 1776, Washington's army suffered defeat after defeat after defeat. Washington's army had numbered nearly 20,000 Continentals in the beginning of the summer. It was reduced to 5,000. Casualties and desertions began to mount. But Washington pushed his exhausted and his demoralized men across into New Jersey. And among the steadily waning soldiers in the Continental Army was one Englishman who actually had left England to escape debtor's prison, and his name was Thomas Paine. Thomas Paine. And Thomas Paine, although he personally abhorred war, particularly with his native England, he gradually began to see that tyranny was a worse evil than war. This is imperative in our appeal to summer soldiers and sunshine patriots in the army of God. In November 1776, during the dark Continental's army darkening hour, Paine picked up his pen with the hope of recreating once again the enormous success that he had experienced when he wrote the book, the pamphlet, Common Sense. Paine took his pen and he wrote, "It was necessary that the country should be strongly animated by what I write." As the wrecked army was crawling across New Jersey, Paine took advantage of every stop and he put his words to paper. He put the finishing touches on his latest pamphlet, as Washington's army crossed the Delaware. The pamphlet is entitled The American Crisis Number One. It was first published on December 19th, and it was an appeal to the patriotism and the resolution of the American people. The American people who'd been deserted, defeated, helpless, hopeless. Its opening lines are reportedly some of the most well-remembered and most often quoted lines from American history. And it goes like this. "These are the times that try men's souls. The summer soldier and the sunshine patriot will, in this crisis, shrink from the service of their country. But he that stands by it now deserves the love and the thanks of man and woman. Tyranny, like hell itself, is not easily conquered. Yet we have this consolation with us, that the harder the conflict, the more glorious the triumph. What we obtain too cheaply, we esteem too lightly. It is dearness only that gives everything we have its value. Heaven knows how to put a proper price upon its goods. It would be strange indeed if so celestial an article as freedom should not be highly rated." Well, those words electrified the demoralized, diminished army of George Washington and became a new rallying cry. Copies were distributed throughout the Continental Army. Officers read it to their assembled men. Militiamen who had returned home in disgust just a few months earlier took up arms again. Civilians up and down the Delaware Valley reaffirmed their commitment to the cause of independence. Desertions slowed down, and the crisis became reversed. The resolve was renewed. The battered were not broken. The Continental Army went back on the offensive. 10 crucial days followed in which Washington and his men saw victories at Trenton and Princeton, forcing General Howe to abandon most of New Jersey. As winter gave way to spring, new enlistments from throughout the colonies now poured into Washington's army. The military victories at Trenton and Princeton changed the course of the war in a very strategic sense, but Thomas Paine's words in The American Crisis Number 1 provided the ideological motivation that made all of that possible. No less is true of the Word of God. You want the ideological motivation to move forward during times when you feel the oppression and see the insurmountable odds coming against you, simply for holding scriptural understandings of right and wrong and advancing them according to God's will. If you want to continue forward, turn to God's Word. God's Word and God's Spirit will reanimate you better than the words of Thomas Paine. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your Word. I pray, Lord God, for Lord, just for the joy that we have, Lord God, knowing that you're not taken by surprise, Lord God. We recognize, Lord God, that the one behind all of this is you. You're sustaining, you're directing, your providence is using all of this to bring about your will, Lord God. But where are your people? Where will your people be, Lord? Some are patriots, sunshine patriots, some are soldiers. Is that who we are, Lord, retreating when the conflict gets rough? I pray, Lord God, that you would convict and you would continue to do your work in the lives of your people, propelling us forward to maintain scriptural standards of right and wrong, even in the midst of the most severe opposition, so that you could be glorified, Lord God, and the power of Christ would become indisputably recognized worldwide. We pray this together in Jesus' name. Amen.
I'll stand up. Everlasting life in him that we God bless you all.